another day of journey. It is a blessing one more time to come out to have a Bible study. Amen. And we thank God for just the safe travel to be here. Kind of a rough day out there today, but we just thank the Lord because it couldn't be much worse. Amen.
Amen.
So we thank Him for letting us be here. We're going to go right ahead and dig into the Word. We had planned to make a transition today, but we'll actually do that on next Wednesday. And so we'll be transitioning into kind of another style of Bible study. And we'll be doing our live broadcast more than likely it'll be on Tuesday. And then we'll do the regular Bible study on Wednesday as we used to do in our traditional fashion before the pandemic. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we do thank God for letting us be here today. So as we go today, we're going to continue with the same type of pattern that we have been having in previous times of going back to clarify some of the lesson that we had from this past Lord's Day. And some of you were here with us for that, some were not. But we were taking a look at Psalms 110, which is a Psalm of David, and it pertained to Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. And he is also called by many other names, as most of you know. Most of you who are here, and some of you who may be listening, know that Messiah is a general term, and it speaks of the Son of David, speaks of the seed of the woman, for example. It speaks of the Redeemer of all mankind. It has a lot of significance in the Bible, the term Messiah. He is the deliverer, the one who will undo the curse and remove the things that Satan has put into the world and caused the seed of sin, is what it's called basically in the book of Genesis. It says there, and of course the first mention is in Genesis 3. After the fall into sin, there is a mention of the seed of the woman, which also prophesies the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. Because it says there that on your belly, God speaking to the serpent, on your belly shalt you go, and dust shalt you eat all the days of your life. And he says, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. See there, so you got that, the enmity. In other words, I'm going to make the woman an enemy of yours, and you an enemy of hers. Now that's a very powerful statement. And it says, and the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of the crucifixion of the seed of the woman in that one verse. So we see a lot in that verse. It's a power-packed verse because it tells us the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is a male child. You see what I'm saying? That's why, how do you know by the pronouns that are used? It says, when you look at Genesis 3:15 very carefully, it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, speaking to the devil, and her seed, and you shall bruise him on the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the pronouns for the seed of the woman are male pronouns, and it lets you see that it's a prophecy of a woman giving birth to a son. And so that's the God's deliverer, and he's going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent and brings an end to the seed of sin in the world. Very, very powerful little compact verse. But starting there at the onset and going on through, God starts to amplify the role of Messiah, what he will do and how he will deliver mankind from their sin. So it could be said, and it should be said, that Jesus Christ is the whole story of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because he is kind of folded into the fabric of the Old Testament in many prophecies. And then after his first advent, which we would count backwards from our time 2,022 years ago when he was born, the fulfillment of those prophecies took place. And from that time on up till now, Messiah, the Prince, Jesus the Christ, has been enthroned in heaven. He's actually seated at the right hand of God. That's what we're looking at here in Psalms 110. Where David said here, in Psalm of David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. See there, so God has told the Son, you've done what satisfies me. So you just sit at my right hand. And that term, sit at my right hand, makes him the son of my right hand. That's also the name Benjamin, is the son of my right hand. And he is the only one of the two tribes that were in the southern kingdom were Judah and Benjamin, the son of my right hand, and Judah, which is the tribe from which Jesus came. And so all of that is symbolic, speaking of the coming of Christ, because he is the Judah, which is praise to God. That's what the term Judah means, is praise. And then the son of my right hand is Benjamin. So these things are implicit in Psalms 110. It says, David said, sit thou, this is actually the Lord said unto my Lord. And you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Hebrew text. That's the indication of the Hebrew tetragrammaton of YHWH, which is sometimes transliterated Yahweh. They would put the terms for the actual name of God, but it was written with all vowels intentionally so that no one could pronounce it. But it was an indication of the Most High God, those four characters, and that's called a tetragrammaton, tetra meaning four, and grammaton meaning letters. And so that's what you see when you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, like you see here in Psalms 110. So it says, the Lord, that means the Most High God, said to my Lord, who is the servant of the Lord, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, sit at my right hand. You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is going to subdue all the enemies of himself through his son, the son of his right hand, who is Jesus the Christ. It's a lot of power in these verses that we looked at on this past Lord's Day. So the Lord shall send, notice verse 2 in Psalms 110, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now that's saying the deliverer is coming out of Jerusalem, which is the place God has selected of all the places on earth to put his name. He says, my name is invested in Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, which is a very, very powerful thing for such a small city and a small nation. When you consider it among all the nations and the cities on the planet, Jerusalem and Israel is very small, very tiny. So God is doing that intentionally, because that way when Jerusalem rises to power, it'll blow everybody's mind, because they'll say, oh, little old Jerusalem. You see what I'm saying? And so therefore, he says, the Lord shall send the rod, which speaks of an instrument of judgment, out of thy strength. He said, the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's letting you see that he's going to raise up Messiah to be a ruler over all the earth, over all the nations of the world. And that's why it goes on to say, as we look on, speaking here in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. God's people are made willing in the day of his power. In other words, God empowers believers like you and me, and anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. He empowers you to be able to do things that he commands you to do. So you can receive power. That's what the apostles were told, right? They asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They said, Lord, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew he was the Messiah. They had seen his works. They understood that he gave sight to the blind, that he raised the dead, that he healed the sick of every stripe. He healed leprosy. He walked on water. He stilled the storm. He spoke to hurricanes and things. He said, peace be still. And they obeyed him. So they knew who he was after that. Now, of course, they were frightened and went hid when he was being chastised. According to the scripture, they all fled and ran to their own place, except John. He was the only one who stood there. That's because he wouldn't leave Mary's side, because you can only imagine how broken Mary was as she stood there and watched her son be hanging up on the cross. You can only imagine the agony that was in her soul. And so John said, I'm staying with you no matter what. You stood with her at the cross. And that's why Jesus, of course, spoke to John at the cross, one of the last seven words that he said, his son, behold thy mother, and mother, behold thy son. You know, he put those two together in a group. But I just said that to say most of them ran away. And now after he came back and they seen him for 40 days after he had been crucified, buried, and risen. And we talk a lot about that this season coming up as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do a lot of talking about that this time of year. But we should understand this throughout the year, that he did this in order to show that I have power over everything, including death, and including the grave. The grave cannot hold me. You see what I'm saying? Why? Because he is perfect. He is the Son of God's right hand. And so he has power over everything. You see, and he earned that power as a human being. So this is the importance of Messiah himself. And that's why this lesson we're talking about here today is called Looking Unto Jesus. We have to continue to look unto Jesus in order to continue to improve our obedience, in order to understand that salvation is a free gift. It's not anything that we earned. It's not anything we deserve. No one deserves it. It's strictly the God's mercy and his kindness that has afforded for those who believe in Jesus to be his children and to be called and to be empowered by his Holy Spirit. And so we learn all these things as we study passages like this in Psalms 110. That's why in verse 3 again, it says, by people. That means people who trust you, who believe in you, who lean on you every day. They, thy people shall be willing, see that, in the day of thy power. When we have the power of the Lord, he is able to adjust our will so that we will to do the right thing. I know I have needed that throughout my Christian walk. And I know I need it even more, because think of areas in your life that have been brought under control since you've been saved. And think about things in your life that still may be a struggle to you compared to what God has said. You know, and realize we need to be empowered by God in order to execute the things that he said. So that's the reason why the scripture teaches us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. The more we study these things, the more apt we are to be able to execute these things. You see what I mean? So it comes through acquiring more knowledge of Messiah. It comes through acquiring more knowledge of his word. It comes through acquiring the tools, as we've been mentioning in the past few lessons, of discipleship. We have to learn to meditate in the things that God has said. And we talk about the fruit of meditation. We need to learn to pray correctly, because remember his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples. You remember that? And so he told them a simple model of prayer and taught them how to pray. And not only did he teach them what to pray, but he also modeled prayer. So many times Jesus would steal away and go to a place by himself and pray and seek the Father, because he also was showing that I'm drawing on the strength of the Almighty, and I need his power too in order to do his will and execute the mission that he sent me on. So it wasn't like it was a cakewalk for Jesus. He came and he did the same things he's teaching me and you to do. That's the reason. Another reason, this here's one example we'll talk about, is the baptism of Jesus. When he came to John's baptism, John had been prophesied in the word that he would come before the Messiah. It said he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. He was coming to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Messiah. And so when Jesus came to his baptism, and he knew who he was, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus told John, I need you to baptize me. And John said, well, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. Remember that? Jesus had to persuade John and tell him, suffer it to be so. In other words, permit this, John, in order that we might fulfill all righteousness. So he had to pretty much command him, go ahead and baptize me. Why? Because it was written in the word that these things would take place. So when you and I are baptized, we're immersed into, I like the way some of the old church fathers used to say, I'm going to take you down into the liquid grave. And you actually meet Jesus in those waters somehow, because a human body immersed in the water could not survive. You see, so it's like going into the death of Jesus and being raised up into a newness of life. You see, so you come up as a new individual, and not just a wet sinner. You come up as a new individual in Christ if your heart is right when you go into the waters of baptism. So he's saying here that we are made willing, it says here in this text, that people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now notice verse 4 here as we move along. Baptism is a very important thing. And we see that Jesus did it so that you and I should have no problem with being baptized by immersion. And when he came up, just to get back to that subject, we know that it says that the heavens were open. And John said he heard a voice speaking, saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So God was well pleased with Jesus. Then it says, then the Spirit of God descended in a bodily form and lighted up on Jesus. So it identified from heaven that the Spirit of God was given to the Messiah to execute his will. And the same thing is true with all believers. If you believe, the Spirit of God will be given to you also, so that you can have the power of God in your life to execute the things that God has required and the things that he does require. So you can always expect to be able to gain more obedience. You expect to be able to gain more Christ-likeness in everything you do. And that's the fruit of your study. And that's why the scripture commands study, to show thyself approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Learn to get in God's word, let his word get into you. So looking again, as we mentioned in Acts, I just want to go back to that. He said there in Acts 1:8, they said, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Because the disciples had seen that Jesus had power and authority over everything, including the grave now, including death. He defeated death in the grave and was seen alive for 40 days after he rose from the dead. They said, Lord, surely now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? And he said, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has put into his own power. But he said, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see that? He says, I'm commissioning you to go to Jerusalem first. That's the city of the great king. That is the central city that God has designated to put his name. So go there first. Jerusalem, then Judea. That's the southern kingdom. See what I mean? And then Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. And then go to the uttermost part of the earth. Take the gospel to the very end of the earth. And that's the good news, that God has one way of salvation for all men, women, boys, and girls. And so we all must come the same way. Somebody wrote a song called You Must Come In at the Door. You might remember that. And Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but by me. There's one way to be right. And we like to be very terribly explicit about that. And when you receive that, it's not because you earned it. It's not because you deserved it. It's purely an act of God's mercy and his grace. He gives us grace and mercy, but if we trust in his plan of salvation. And that's why this message that we were talking about here is called Looking Unto Jesus. And so let's look at that again here as we move on. Just another notch here in Psalms 110. He says, notice this, speaking of the power and the authority of Messiah, once he has defeated life, basically, you could say Jesus defeated life because he came into the world born of a woman, just as the prophet said, and he lived an entire life, but he never offended God at any time, from the womb to the cross. See what I mean? A perfect life. So the life of Christ was one perfect life, and it's the only model we have in all of the scripture of a human being that lived a perfect, spotless life without sin, with no offense to God at all, his entire existence. See that? So that's awesome. And if you don't see Jesus that way and understand him that way, you need to get your Bible back out and study it a little more. That's why you have to study these things. And I want to say this too at this point. There are many other religious systems that popped up after the time of this doctrine that we're telling you about here, which the book of, let's say that the Bible itself was finished in its entirety by 95 AD. So subtract 95 years from 2022, and you'll know this is how long this book was completed. And so there's been nothing else added to it. Since that time, subsequently, other religious systems have popped up hundreds of years later. And when they did, they started to deny the things that were clearly explained and executed in God's word. And so you have to look at the vintage of things that people are professing and understand that they were actually let's say they deviated from what God had already written for over 500 years before that system of belief existed. And so that's the kind of thing you do, and by studying, you find these things out, and you can get more security in your faith when you hear contradicting things that people say. There's a lot of contradictory stuff in the world, and a whole lot of people would like to push the Bible right on out of society. And I honestly believe, in fact, I've seen quite a bit of it in my lifetime. I don't mind telling you I'm 65, but in the 65 years of my life, I saw a decline from the early part of my life all up till now. Things have declined terribly, and we find out that a lot of stuff that used to not be allowable is now everyday occurrences. It's just wide open. So they took away a lot of things that were restrictions that were in place to help people live right. From that time period in the latter years, people started to slide because They started to relax on a bunch of things, and there was a whole lot out of order before then, too, though. If we read history, we find out there was a whole lot of stuff in our culture that was already out of order. You know, stuff like people said they were in Christ and all that. They said they believed the Bible, but yet they allowed stuff like slavery and things of that sort, which is not taught in the Scripture. See what I'm saying? That would be a violation of what's taught in the Scripture. If people want to close a blind eye on that and not talk about it. But I don't mind talking about it. You know why? Because it's the truth. And if the truth kills you, then you need to die. And I have to put it in that term because it's truthful. So how do we get in the mess we're in? How do we have so much racial tension and all of that? It's because people shut their ears and their eyes to what God had written in His Word and did it their own way. So really, the real church needs to get back into looking unto Jesus. And that's why we use this topic here. And so a lot of things come to pass here. If we look at verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. In other words, don't ever count on God doing something different than what He says here. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now that goes back, as we mentioned on this past Lord's Day, the Melchizedek priesthood, which Jesus is the only priest after that order, goes back before the Levites existed, which were the system of priests from one of the tribes of Israel, as given in the book of the law. So this will take us back before the law in the days of Abraham, when it tells us in the book of Genesis that he met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, while he was returning from a victory God had given him over some kings who were evil kings in that day. And so that's kind of a good reference here in this Psalms 110, because he says he is a priest forever. Notice that he's not a priest that can come and go. This is a priest who already existed before the law, and he continues to be a priest. And what the word says about Melchizedek is that he had no beginning or end, it says, or no beginning of days or end of life. In other words, there's no record of his genealogy in the Bible. He just shows up in the Scripture. Abraham honors him by paying tithes of all that he took from the kings that he defeated by God's grace and victory. And the Scripture even says, the writer to the Hebrews says, that Melchizedek received tithes from Levi because they didn't exist yet, because they were still in Abraham's loins at the time that Abraham honored him. Now, that's pretty deep. You may have to look that up and study that a little bit. But I just want you to see that God had a priesthood that existed already before the Levitical priesthood came about. And so this is very important. So that priesthood is the order in which Jesus, the Messiah, actually comes forth from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then what's the difference? The difference is the Levites were a temporal priesthood that only were there for the Jews during the time of their calling out of Abraham and on up until the time of Christ. And after that, he is the priest that abides forever. You see, it has no beginning of days, neither end of life. So Jesus is the only one who fills that category, and he is the priest forever, as it says here, after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice what the purpose of this priesthood is. He is not only the Son of God, as it says, and that he's sitting at the right hand of power, but he is also the priest forever. In other words, he's an eternal barrier between all who trust him and Almighty God. And that's what we need, because sin is an eternal stain. And the only way it can be rubbed out is with an eternal priest. You need somebody who abides forever to make sure that your sins will never come up against you in judgment. And Jesus is the only one who provides that for us. So he says to him, he says here, verse 5, 1 Psalms 110 and 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So it lets you know he does have a time of judgment, that he will judge the kings of the earth, not only the people of the earth, but he will judge the leadership and the rulers of the earth. That's why I say these folks who are in these exalted positions and abusing their power, you better wake up and spill the coffee and understand that there is a judgment for you coming from the eternal high priest, Jesus the Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will strike through kings. Look at that, verse 5, in the day of his wrath. In other words, he's angry all the time, but he's holding it back, giving people time to repent. Then it goes on to say in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads, notice this, over many countries. So people think, oh, I'm doing my thing and I'm in charge and all that, and I can do whatever I want. Yeah, you can, until it's time for judgment. And it's going to be judgment time, then you're going to have to wake up and spill coffee at that point. So it's giving you a warning up front that the Lord is coming, and he is coming to judge the quick and the dead. That's a way, old way of saying the living and the dead. So the people who have already died will be judged, and so will the people who are alive at his return. And that could be at any moment. That shouldn't scare you. If you're saved, you shouldn't be scared to hear that God is coming to judge the quick and the dead. If you're saved, you know already that I have entered into God's mercy. His grace is available for me. I trusted his son. I am doing my very best in life as a result of his spirit who is in my life. And therefore, I don't have to be worried at that time. So you and I don't have to worry. So let's take a quick look here as we move along into the New Testament scripture that we studied for this particular lesson. Here the writer to the Hebrews has just recently, in fact in chapter 11, he has given us what is called a great cloud of witnesses. And he went all the way back talking about people who had faith, all the way back from the beginning of the scripture. And it's really amazing, really, when you think about it. In other words, all these people throughout all the ages of mankind somehow came to trust God and believe him, no matter who they were. And you know what? We've said this so many times, we teach on this in our ministry, that it has not only always ever been just Jews that got saved. God was saving whoever believed all the way along the way. Even before the Jews existed, people were being saved. There were folks being saved before Abraham. See what I mean? So God was saving people before Abraham. We can just pull a couple of examples. Abel was saved by faith all the way back in the book of Genesis before the Jews existed. But when you start to look at Hebrews 11, we're just going to do this for some context quickly. He says in Hebrews 11, of course, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it, speaking of by faith, the elders obtain the good report. So that's how you get a good report with God, is by faith. You have to believe, as it goes on to say, that you have to believe that he is, that he does exist, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when you diligently seek God, that shows that you have faith to trust God, and he will reward you for that in life. Not only wait for you to pass away and be enjoyed, but that you enjoy, but in life you're going to be enjoying him, basically, and be able to enjoy the fruits of walking with God. And that's why the elders, it says in verse 2 of chapter 11, obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Notice he starts with Abel first in verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So the dividing of who's saved and who's lost started right at the very beginning. You trust God and you believe him and you're saved, or you don't trust God and you don't believe him and you're lost. Very simple. So the one who had faith did what God required, whatever that standard was from that time clear on through. So if you read 11, this whole 11th chapter, you'll see that it goes through people such as Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, and it keeps on and goes through Sarah, all kinds of believers. And then when you get up to chapter 12, that brings us to the one we're looking at here today. Most of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. If you're not, reading through it, it is a lesson. And I want you to see in 12, he says, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now think about that. A cloud of witnesses. There's a lot of people you read about in God's word who got saved by faith in God. People like Rahab, she's in the list if you go back in chapter 11. She's a person who was not a Jew, but she heard the word about God and what he had done for his people, and she believed him. That's all she did. See, even though she was a harlot, it said, there in Jericho, she was running a house of ill repute, we might say these days. But she heard the good news that God, the God of Israel, is the true God. He's overtaking people who are heathen, that don't believe, and he's delivering his people who he bought out of Egypt. And they're heading this way. She heard about it. And she trusted God, and therefore she was saved by faith. And so God delivered her. And eventually, if you look, you'll find out, if you look in the genealogy that's found in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab is in the list of people who are descendants leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. So God has never been a respecter of persons. He accepts whoever comes to him by faith. Whoever believes in him by faith, they get saved. You find all kinds of people. Ruth the Moabitess, she was not a Jew, but she got saved. You find all kinds of folks all along the way. Tamar got saved. All kinds of people we can stop and name. Naming the Assyrians and all kinds of people. Just whoever they were didn't make a difference if they were Jew or Gentile. We find out that people have been getting saved by faith throughout the entire biblical record. So he says here, just to summarize all that, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then he gives this admonition, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So it's like running a race. When I'm running a race, I gotta fix my eye on the prize, I gotta know where the line is I must cross in order to win. I'm understanding that, and I'm pouring everything I have into it to make it down there to break that tape. That's how it is if you're running in a race. You want to get out front and give all your white people trained for months and months before it's time for them to run a race. So when they get up there, they can break that tape. That's what they want to do, is get down to the end and be the winner, be victorious. So he's using that metaphorically here to say, let us lay aside. Don't go put on a bunch of stuff. Take off anything that's not necessary. Keep your eye focused on the target and run with all your might. In other words, put everything you have into your walk with God, is what's being implied here. Let us run with patience. Now, it will take some patience. You got to be careful when you're running that you don't accidentally stumble over your own feet, or that if there's any obstacle in the way or whatever it is, there's a lot of things you have to do, else you're not going to make it to break the tape. So he wants us to be attentive to how we walk. And notice what he says. Then here's the key in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So in other words, Jesus has provided everything. If you look at the way he did everything, which is a reason for studying the word, we can find out what kind of things he went through. Because he was tempted in a lot of ways to fall out of the way with God. So many different ways. People asking trick questions. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They came and asked him that. They wanted him to say something against Caesar. If you do, then the Romans will come lock you up, and that'll be the end of that. We get rid of you. So they were tricking him. They were trying to come. They thought they were trying to trick him. So they came with all kinds of drama. You and I get tested the same way. People will come to you with some situation or something to put a stumbling block in your way, or they may just want to say, well, we're going to see how holy Frank is. He say he's so holy, what are you going to do when I do this? And stuff of that sort. People will test you. And sometimes we say, oh, you got on my last nerve, and we just about an inch from going off. And the fact is, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do go off. We don't hold up so much under a test. But the thing about Jesus is, every test, every trial, every time a person tried to knock him out of the way, he kept his eyes focused on what his purpose was. And so that's why he tells me and you here to keep your focus. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, look at all the other people who persevered in biblical history in order to continue to walk by faith and continue to be saved and continue to grow in the Lord. So all these things we have to do, we need to continually be in a path of growth. That means if I do stumble, get up, dust yourself off, ask for forgiveness, and keep on pressing. You see, you don't ever give up. You keep on pressing no matter what. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep moving forward. So he's saying, look unto Jesus, who is not only the author, in other words, he designed our salvation, and he is also the finisher. He completed everything necessary for people who trust him to be saved. Yeah. So when you come to Christ, you get the full package. And there's only two places you can be. You're either saved or you're lost. Yeah. If you trust Christ, then you are saved. If you believe that God has raised him from the dead. And if you continue to call on him, it's in that fellowship and that relationship with Christ that you and I get strength to obey him. When you, and you know what he did? The obedience can be like this. This is just an example I'll put in at this point. Obedience, the scripture says, is better than sacrifice. Amen. and to heed than the fat of rams. That's a way of saying, if you do stuff right, you don't have to worry about repenting. You know, but if you don't do stuff right, the scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, don't go and try to cloak the sin. Sometimes that's what we do. Instead of confessing our sin, we cover it up, or we deny it, and we say it's not what you think, or we say something against what God says sin is. So we always have to say the same thing God says. That's what the word confess means. It's a two compound Greek word, homologeo. That's two words, homo and legeo. That means legeo means to say. Homo means the same. So I want to say the same thing God says. If God says a thing is sin, I say it's sin. See what I mean? That means to confess. So if I do something that's not right, I want to say to God, this was not right. And I have a problem here. I have a struggle here. A lot of times we have to learn how to do this, and this is why God set a table in the church. All the time, he said, this do as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And you do show forth my death until I come. His death was the payment for every possible sin thing that I'm dealing with. Every possible sin thing in your life that you're dealing with, Jesus' blood is the payment for that. And so he put the table in the church to remind you and me that he was perfectly holy, perfectly spotless, without any sin. It was pleasing to God from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And all through his human life, he was pleasing to God the entire time, on through. And he did all of this for you and for me. That's phenomenal. I don't know who would pass up a deal like that. I really don't. God did all of this for you and for me. See, and he set a table so that when we have trouble along the way, because he knows it's going to be a growth process. You and I, if we're really serious about our Christian life, we know we're in a growth process. We would admit readily. No, I don't know any person that says they're saved who would say, oh, I'm perfect now and I'm walking totally without sin. Well, you know what? If you did that, the scripture said, if you say you have no sin, you lie. And the truth is not in you. See, and so a lot of times God's word reveals stuff to us that we didn't even know it was sin. You see what I mean? So that's why we have to keep studying. And when you do, it's not for the purpose of making you feel bad. It's notification. God is notifying in you of things in our life that need to be adjusted. We need to be adjusted. So some of them are really hard too. Stuff like, for example, greed or so many things are very hard to deal with. A whole lot of things. When you misjudge someone else, Jesus had a lot of teaching about that. He said, why is it that you see the plank in your brother's eye, but you don't see you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't see the plank that's in your eye? You know, we have a tendency to judge other people more critically than we do ourselves, is what that means. So he puts that in there so we know that we need to look at ourselves and examine our own selves first. And before we try going on fixing everybody else, look at yourself. Check yourself out. Find out what can you fix there. And don't be so critical on someone else. Sometimes we're more critical on others than we are ourselves. And so that's why Jesus said things like that. I think he had a very, very good sense of humor. Because to me, that's really hilarious. How can you see that speck over there? And I'm looking at Jeremiah and I can see a speck. He said, how can you see that speck behind that big board you got over there where you are? You know, that's hilarious to me. I think he was trying to intentionally be funny. How can you look around that board and find a piece of sawdust over there across the room? You got a big board in your face. You know, I think you won't ever forget that when you hear it. You see what I mean? So he's doing that to let you see and understand some things about how you look at other people. Look at yourself first. He said, first of all, get that board out your eye, and then I can go over there and figure out how to get the speck out of his eye. You see what I'm saying? In other words, deal with yourself first. Prioritize your judgment, get yourself right, and then you'll see how to help somebody else get right. But the whole object is everybody is getting right. Nobody is staying the way they are in that metaphor in the parable. So we need to look unto Jesus. He is the author. In other words, he designed all this, and he is the finisher. He completed everything necessary to make me and you right before a holy God. And notice this, it was for the joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Look what he went through in order to earn salvation for you and me. It was for the joy, it says here, that was set before him, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he was successful. So that connects this passage back to the Psalms 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. See that? And I will make your enemies your footstool. So that's why these two sets of verses were given for this lesson. I want you to understand, he said, sit at my right hand, because Jesus is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then in verse 3, he says, for consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, look at all the sinners who came against Jesus, trying to get him off of what he was doing. They're trying to make him a liar. The devil came against him and tried to tempt him and get him out of the way of God by offering him the world without the cross. Things of that sort. Offering him fame and fortune. Just throw yourself down off this temple. It's written, and he went and tried to use the Bible to twist it. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil tried to use the Bible to corrupt the Messiah. But Jesus said, no, it's also written, you devil, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See that? So he showed you a strategy that just because it says one thing over here doesn't justify or undo something else that God said. So we learn strategies from looking at Jesus. If we keep our eyes fixed on him, keep looking to him, we learn strategies how to defeat the enemy and all the enemies of our soul. That's why it says, consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in your mind. So he said, you could just pass out if you don't understand that Jesus did everything necessary. And so he is the rock of our salvation. We want to keep our eyes focused on him. And we're going to be doing that. I just want to say this in conclusion, that in the next sessions that we're going to do, we're kind of trying to switch back since we're now just going into our second year post-pandemic. Our Bible studies are going to be taking a slight change in format here coming up. We hope to start it today, but we have delayed it until next week. And so we hope you will join us. We will still be doing a Facebook Bible study, but we'll be doing also an in-person Bible study where we'll sit at the table like we used to do and open our Bibles and be able to ask questions and things of that sort. Amen. So we're looking to do that starting on next week, so we will have a slight change in our procedure for Bible study. But our Facebook family, we love them. Thank God for them. And so we will continue to present a message also on Facebook pertaining to the same subject matter from here on going on in. Amen. So we hope that this message has helped you in some kind of way and has blessed your spirit today. And we will close with a word of prayer. Amen. Let us pray. Everlasting God, our Father, we bless your name. We give you praise. Father, we thank you for this admonition to continue to look unto Jesus. And Father, help us to do that, because it's such an amazing thing that you did when you sent your son and allowed him to go through everything that he went through in order to redeem us from our sin. Father, help somebody listening who is hearing the message of the gospel for the first time that you love them just like they are. Help them know that. Help them know that if they trust in your son, Jesus, that they shall be saved. If they believe that you raised him from the dead, that he has defeated death in the grave, that they shall be saved. Father, bless them right now with that understanding. And Father, we ask you to give us safe traveling mercies as we go down from this place. And Father, help us until we return back to this place that we will be able to safely return, Lord God, and we give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus, your Son, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in Jesus' righteousness that we pray. And the whole congregation say it together. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Amen. We thank God for you.